You're listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other items of Christian interest. Now, broadcasting from an undisclosed location, from the highways and byways, here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It's The Christian Commute for January 24th, and I just watched somebody get arrested. They're getting arrested right now. Probably the most interesting thing that's ever happened on The Christian Commute. I was pulling out of my workplace, and there's a stop sign where it meets where the road to my office meets the highway, and I stopped and I turned, and there's a cop sitting right there. I'm like, oh, I bet he's trying to get people running this stop sign. And I thought to myself, I hope I made a complete stop. I pulled off to get some gas. I turned around, there's that cop. He's got somebody pulled over. He walks up to the dude, says, how you doing? The next thing I know, he's arrested. So I'm just glad I didn't get a ticket for running a stop sign. Not that I ran it. You were riding home with me, your host, Seth Dunn, on The Christian Commute, your theological roadside assistance. And traffic is terrible today. And I'm not exactly trying to get home fast, because my wife sent me a text message and she says, when are you getting home? I want to go to town by myself. Which means that my wife is fed up with our three toddler children. I don't know what they've done to her, but now I'm going to be all alone with them. And my parents are out of town, so it's not like I can call my mom and dad for help. I'm going to have to go home and parent after a hard day's work. Well, it was a long day's work. My job's not hard physically. I have an awesome job. So anyway, that's my first world problem today. Thanks for tuning in. You don't really tune in. Thanks for coming and tuning in to The Christian Commute. We have just a show topic and a Bible chapter review today. The show topic is going to be the myth of secondary issues. The myth of secondary issues. But first, show corrections. Corrections from prior shows. Periodically, I listen to old shows and I'm like, oh, I said something wrong and I need to correct it. So here are two corrections from yesterday's show. I said that Jesus used language such as saying whitewashed tombs and calling people evil and calling people a brood of vipers. But it was actually John the Baptist who used the terminology brood of vipers. It was something John the Baptist said. It was kind of funny because I said it in the context of seeker-sensitive churches. How seeker-sensitive is that? John the Baptist is down on the banks of the Jordan River out there in the wilderness. The Pharisees and scribes walk up. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? And God is like, oh, so glad you're here today, guys. Do you want to get baptized? We're going to get you some coffee, find a chair, and usher can give you a Bible. Sign up for our email list. We have some donuts out there. You brood of vipers, who warns you of the wrath to come? You're going to go to hell. So I don't know what the situation was out there with those scribes and Pharisees, but maybe they're like, who's this religious guy? He's getting attention. We got to go check this guy out. It's not necessarily that they were there to repent and get baptized by John, but it was kind of like, if you're in the restaurant business and a new restaurant opens up across town, you're going to go out there and check it out. Like, who's this guy? What's going on here? You know, are we going to be friends or frenemies? So I'm not going to get too deeply into the passage of what John was doing, but I just do want to make my correction that it was John who said, you brood of vipers. And another correction I want to make is I was talking about how Thessalonians and Corinthians were written before the first gospel. Mark was probably written around 60 AD, and Thessalonians and Corinthians were probably written around 55 or 50 AD. And then I said, well, most of the epistles were written before the first gospel. That's not true. I don't think it's true anyway. If Mark was written in 60, there are plenty of epistles written after that, whether Pauline or Petrine. So I just kind of got to talking there. So I want to make that slight correction. My point remains the same, that the first books of the New Testament were not the Gospels. Chronologically, the first books of the New Testament were not the Gospels. Wow, there are cops everywhere. I've seen four more. So glad I'm not getting arrested. Keeping my nose clean, if it will. just driving and podcasting. No law against that, that I know of. 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 31 is our Bible chapter review for today. And this will be the end of our review of 1 Corinthians 12. And we will, Lord willing, start a review of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tomorrow, which I think tomorrow is Wednesday. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. The church, as far as the corporate body, the church is the body, I should say. The church is the body of Christ, and individual Christians are members of the body. So when we're talking about what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian means you're a member of a body, the body of Christ. So there can be things, I guess you could say, there's things in the Bible that are written to people, like when Paul writes to Timothy or Titus or Philemon. And there are things in the Bible written to the body. And when you think of Jesus saying to the messenger in Smyrna, to the messenger in Philadelphia, where he's saying that this is a message for the entire body. To be a Christian is to be a part of something bigger than yourself, but to retain your own individuality, right? And we're talking in the context of gifts here. And Paul talks about the different things that individuals are assigned in the body, whether it be different spiritual gifts or different positions or offices. Paul says that God has appointed in the church. Get this. God has appointed in the church these things. These are things that churches cannot appoint. A church cannot make you an apostle. A church cannot make you prophet. So, well, this is our prophet. And, you know, some of these churches out here, especially black churches, will have the apostle so-and-so or prophet or prophetess so-and-so. That's just something he's calling himself. If a church has elected someone prophet in the way they appoint a pastor, they've obviously gone outside the bounds of what is biblically allowable. Because God is appointing these things, all right? These positions, these offices, and these gifts. And Paul says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So there's a priority here because he's giving these ordinal numbers of first, second, third. Are they cardinal? I always get confused between which is ordinal and which is cardinal. One, two, three, and then first, second, third. I think first, second, third is ordinal because it's talking about order, a priority of things. So Paul says, God has appointed to the church prophets, apostles, or prophets, or apostles, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he starts listing other things, miracles, gifts, healings, helps, administrations, people who can speak in tongues, people who can interpret tongues. And remember, I said it probably three or four shows ago, when you're looking at these spiritual gifts, they're not something you take off a test. You don't take a psychology test or a personality test and determine, oh, it turns out that I have the gift of helps because I scored a 27 in category B of this spiritual gifts inventory test that my church gave me. Now I need to make the coffee every Saturday and take out the trash every third Sunday because I'm going to get on the serving team because I have the gift of helps according to this paper. No. No, no, no. God just gives it to you. And anybody can take that personality test and say they have the gifts of helps or whatever. It's not a personality thing. It's a spiritual gift. If a lost person can do it, it's not a spiritual gift because they're not a part of the church. Lost people are individuals just like we are, but they're not a part of the corporate body. So they don't have these offices and gifts appointed by God. So, to harp on something from yesterday, when you see someplace like North Point Church that has lost people serving on the parking lot team or lost people serving as greeters, they're not living out spiritual gifts of administration or helps or hospitality. They're lost. They don't have spiritual gifts. And for some reason, you have a church that apparently doesn't have enough people with spiritual gifts to serve, so they have to use lost people. I'll never forget, at a former church, we were taking another spiritual gifts inventory test. I didn't take it. My wife didn't either. We were fed up with it by that time. And the pastor was talking about all the things he has to do. Like, well, see, if somebody's got to come in here and make the coffee and take out the trash, blah, 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 blah. And this church had three or four elders. And I'm sitting there thinking, maybe you ought to appoint some deacons in the church instead of giving people a bunch of tests to try and figure out who to do it. Maybe the elders should just look at somebody who meets the qualifications and say, you want to be a deacon? You're a deacon now. Do these things. Serve. Rather than trying to take personality tests that are tenuously based on spiritual gifts. So all these are wonderful things, by the way, some better than others, that individual members of the body of Christ are gifted to do. And Paul says quite clearly, not all have these gifts. Okay, so the church has these gifts and these people, even though there are no big A apostles today. The church has these gifts and these people as a body, but individuals can't exercise all of these gifts or don't have all of these Holy Ghost powers, if you will. Right? Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody's a healer. Not everybody can speak in tongues. Not everybody can interpret. But individuals can, and they do that for the benefit of the church. And if one guy's doing it, it's for the goodness of the whole church. And Paul says, you know, not all have these gifts, but you all can desire the greater gifts. He says, desire the greater gifts, and that's in the imperative. So Paul is telling people, desire gifts. If you don't have one, desire one. You know, so I guess implicitly, maybe the Holy Spirit will give one to you. But here's the thing. Paul stops and says, and now I will show you a more excellent way. So Paul's just gone and told about all these gifts of the Holy Spirit that these church members have, and they're great gifts, but there's something better, okay? And as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13, he's going to start talking about love being better, and the attitude of your heart and how you look at others and the others in the church and how you treat them is greater than being able to exercise a particular gift. So we'll leave that for Wednesday's show, starting in chapter 13. Now I want to talk about something I'm going to call the myth of secondary issues. The myth of secondary issues. Now, I've talked about heresy before on the show. There's a show, may not be available anymore. I haven't been very diligent about uploading things into the archives. And it was called Damnable Heresy and Eternally Damnable Heresy. And it was basically defining heresy. So I'll define it again for you. Heresy is anything that goes against the Scripture. Whatever the Scripture says, whatever Christian theology or the Scripture says, is heresy. So if something goes against what the Bible teaches inaccurately, it's heresy. Period. Now, that's a very primitive and basic definition, if you will. But that's what heresy is. But somehow, people, by and large, have taken heresy and morphed it into an error in a primary doctrine. And they've come up with these primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. And there's some saying that goes about, I forget who said it, you know, in all things charity, primary things, love or whatever. You can look it up. I'm sure you've heard the saying. But there's this idea out there that there are these Christian doctrines that are primary, secondary, and tertiary, which means that some aren't as important as others. So to give an example, think about a unit in the Army or the Marines, and they need to go in. Oh, let's say the Navy SEALs. Here's a good one. The Navy SEALs have a mission. They're going to drop into Pakistan at this house, and their mission is to eliminate Osama bin Laden. All right, that is their primary mission. Now, they also might have a secondary mission. Secondary mission, gather intelligence about terrorism. So the reason you're here, your primary mission, is to kill Osama bin Laden. And if you don't kill him, Navy SEALs, you failed your mission. All right, but a secondary objective would be grab his computers, see if there's hard drives and cell phones laying around, that you can take, and we're going to get some intelligence off these so we can do more investigation into terror cells. All right? So that's a secondary objective. If they get back Osama bin Laden's dead body and they don't have any computer hard drives, nobody's going to say you failed your mission because they achieved the primary objective. And you get things like that in your work goals. Like, it's what we call at my work. We have PDDs. I don't know what you call them. But they're your goals, your performance things, your objectives for the year. So we're going to, right now at work, we're judging how well we met our performance objectives last year, and then we're making up new ones. I'm going to fail if I don't hit my primary objectives, but there are other things that are good, like maybe if I found a new way to do some kind of process at work or invented a new report, it wasn't on my goal, it was good. It's like a secondary or tertiary thing. I'm not going to get written up or have a letter or a file in HR saying I'm not doing my job good enough if I don't meet these secondary objectives. No, it's primary. And somehow, people have created primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines within Christendom. And then these same people have said, well, heresy is whatever goes against one of these primary doctrines. And the primary doctrines, generally, people will say, well, it's this, the Trinitarian nature of God. It's salvation by grace alone, that only Jesus can save you through His grace. And then they'll leave it at that. And they'll say, well, what's a secondary doctrine? Oh, well, secondary doctrine is whether a man or a woman can be a pastor. A secondary doctrine is the mode of baptism. And they'll come up with all the, well, church government's a secondary doctrine. And I just have to ask my question, where are these things secondary doctrines? Because it's not in the local church. Remember, you're a Christian. You have to be in a local church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You're not to forsake the gathering together of the brother. You need to be in a local body, fellowshipping with a local body, being held accountable by the local body. So you tell me what the secondary doctrines in your local body are. Because I'm a member of a Baptist church. Baptism is not a secondary doctrine in our church. It's how you join the church. You get baptized by immersion as a professed believer. Or you say, I'm coming from a different church to join you here, and at my other church that I'm transferring from, I was baptized by immersion. When it comes time to appoint a pastor, women are not allowed to be pastors. They are not eligible for that position. So in what way is that secondary? It's not. Oh, church government. Oh, maybe that's secondary. No, it's not. We're a Baptist church. Nobody can tell us what to do. That's not secondary at all. And if somebody came in to a church like mine or a different church saying, well, you could just get baptized by sprinkling, or a woman could be a pastor, or we have to do what this synod over here says we have to do, we would absolutely say, no, we'll break fellowship with you over this. These are primary doctrines. We wouldn't call them primary. We'd just say these are doctrines. So I want you to go look at your church bylaws. Maybe you've never seen them. Look at your church's confession of faith and see anywhere at your local church where you can find what they call primary, secondary, or tertiary. I bet you won't find them. Where will you find what are called secondary doctrines? Well, in greater Christendom and ecumenism. Let's say there's a conference. Here's an example. I usually go to the Defend the Faith conference at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in January. Well, they'll bring in Christian apologists and theologians from all over the country to come in and do workshops. The people who are brought in would not be allowed to teach at the seminary and have a regular job there. Why? Because some of them are Presbyterians or Anglicans. I've heard Nancy Piercy come there. She's a Presbyterian. Douglas Grotheis has come. Not only is he an egalitarian, he is an Anglican. Tip McGrew has come. He is an Anglican. And then most of the people who come are Baptists, because that's just who the professors know in their world. But they're absolutely allowed to come and speak on things like apologetics. And they don't speak on Baptist doctrinal issues. They speak broadly on Christian worldview issues. And that's absolutely acceptable. That's absolutely fine with me. I believe they're brothers in Christ. Why? Because they believe the same gospel I do. And since they believe the same gospel I do, I have no reason to anathematize them. Even though they're what? They're heretics. If you believe in infant baptism, you're a heretic. Now let me make a delineation for you. If you're a Presbyterian who believes that infant baptism is a sign of the new covenant, much like circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, and that's why you baptize your children, but you don't believe it saves them in any way, and you know that when they become adults, or, you know, even young children who have the cognitive faculty to get saved, you know they have to make a confession of faith and repent of their sins to be saved and be a part of the church. That's your view of infant baptism. You're a heretic. But you don't believe in a different gospel. Now, what if you're a Roman Catholic and you believe infant baptism confers a saving grace? You're a heretic. You see the difference there? You're a heretic and you're anathema. I'm sorry. You're a heretic and you're anathema. Do you see the difference there? Not all heresies are anathematized, but all things to be anathematized for are heresies. So someone might look at this Presbyterian doctrine of baptism and say, well, that's a secondary doctrine. I'm still going to be friends with this Presbyterian guy. I'm still going to speak at conferences with him. I'm still going to read his books and listen to his radio show. He'll invite me to his conference. I'll invite him to my conference. We'll sell his books in the Christian bookstore, etc., etc. That's fine. That's fine, because they haven't denied the gospel. And when I meet a Presbyterian, I know that we disagree on what baptism is, and also church government. But that's fine with me. I have a Presbyterian friend. My friend Jody Stancil is the local Presbyterian pastor here. I hang out with Jamie. I talk to him, text him, go to his house, eat dinner with him. He's my friend. I'm not going to not hang out with him at all because he's a quote-unquote heretic. If he tried to join my church, I'd vote him down. Why? Because he's a Presbyterian. He doesn't believe what I believe about baptism. And of course, he wouldn't try to join my Baptist church. That's why he's at a Presbyterian church. But I want you to take a trip back in time with me to Switzerland during the Reformation, around maybe the 1600s or late 1500s. I'm not real good with dates. And there are men, I think there's three of them, and they're known as the Swiss Brethren, and there's disciples of Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer. He actually died fighting a Catholic army. All right? And these gentlemen became convinced that infant baptism wasn't the way, and believer's baptism was the biblical mode of baptism. And they started what became known as the Anabaptist movement. And over the next several years, these Anabaptists, these early Baptists, well, early Reformation Baptists, because I'm convinced the earliest Baptists were the people in the book of Acts, baptizing people by immersion. But I'm not trying to be a landmarkist. These Swiss Brethren and the movement they started, their people were persecuted and their people were killed. Lutherans and Catholics actually killed and religiously persecuted Baptists in the Reformation time. You go and tell those Lutherans and those Baptists that it was a secondary issue. They didn't treat it as like one, they treated it like heresy. How does it become a secondary issue? Well, it becomes a secondary issue when we have a society that represents freedom of religion and has a free market. And we know we'll make more money off conferences and book sales if we don't go around calling everybody heretics, even the people that are heretics. Here's an example. We're having a men's Bible study the next couple months at my church on prayer. And the materials that they're going to use is an R.C. Sproul book on prayer. R.C. Sproul is a heretic. R.C. Sproul would not be allowed to join my church. Do I have a problem with my church using an R.C. Sproul book? No, not at all. Not at all. I think there's some R.C. Sproul books on the church's recommended reading list. Why? Because R.C. Sproul is a relatively sound theologian. Probably more sound than most of the people that have a Lifeway. His prayer book is not going to teach anything against Baptist doctrine. So, and I trust that the associate pastor who's leading the study has read the book and vetted it. If my wife or if I was going, I might do trust but verify. But I've got no problem with that. I respect the associate pastor's opinion, and I'm not going to raise Cain that there's a heretic. But I'm also not at the same time going to call it a secondary issue. Why? Because if you go to Scripture, you're not going to find anything in there that says this is a secondary issue. This is a tertiary issue. Let me tell you this. Think through it. If the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write it in the pages of Scripture and preserved it for 2,000 years till it could get to the church, do you think the Holy Spirit thinks that doctrine's important for us to believe? And then you're going to go around and call it secondary or tertiary? Absolutely not. There's no such thing in the local church. And that's home base. I always say your ministry begins in the local church, doesn't it? There's no such thing as a secondary doctrine in the local church. Now somebody might say, what about eschatology, Seth? At my church, there are probably amillennials, premillennial dispensationalists, and within that, there might be post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib people. I'm a historic premillennialist, what's called progressive covenantal eschatology, and I think the associate pastor is too. But here's the thing. I don't take a dogmatic position on eschatology, and neither does my church, and neither does my denomination. The most dogmatic thing we say, if you go look at the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, is that Jesus is going to come back for his church, and some people are going to go to everlasting reward and some to everlasting punishment. That's an eschatological reality. That's from the Bible, and that's true. How exactly that's going to work out, there's a lot of theories on that. And I think what's allowed is that we're not sure, and it doesn't really affect us. Baptism heresy would affect the everyday operation of your church. Not that we baptize people every day. But you see, week by week, it would affect your church. Heresy in the terms of allowing a female pastor would affect your church every day because you'd have an unqualified female pastor in. All right? Not understanding whether we're in amill or postmill or the tribulation has absolutely no bearing because we don't have any control over it. Eschatology doesn't require me as a church member to take an action or obey something. I'm totally at the mercy of God. Or it's the best place to be is at the mercy of God, right? God will initiate the eschaton as he sees fit. So a lot of times eschatology is not applicable theology. And I would just say this, that I would like the Southern Baptist Convention or my church or whoever to designate post-millennialism as heresy because I do think that contradicts what the Bible says. I mean, I can see how the pre-mill and amill stuff fits in, arguably. I think amill's just crazy. But post-mill, now we're trying to be dominionists, and now it's affecting our everyday mission. Okay, and I heard Douglas Wilson say once that for post-millennialism to be true, you can check me on this, it's in something called An Evening of Eschatology with John Piper, Sam Storms, some Southern Baptists from Southeastern Seminary, and Douglas Wilson talking about eschatology, the three different positions, amill, postmill, and premill. And Doug Wilson says for the postmill position to be true, all the biblical canon has to be completed by before 70 AD, and I just don't think that plays out in history. But anyway, I do think postmillennialism is a problem, and I wouldn't want any postmillennials in my church. If there are, I'd be surprised. Most of the people are probably pre-mill. But what I'm getting at here is that's the most common thing people go to when somebody says, there are two secondary issues. What about eschatology? And I'll just gladly say, I don't know anybody who takes a very hard line on eschatology because it's so apocalyptic in nature. And we don't have a very good blueprint for how to do things exactly. We have a great blueprint for baptism. You baptize somebody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have an excellent blueprint for what a pastor is. We have the qualifications. So a lot of church operation stuff, we have the blueprint for in the Bible, and we do need to be dogmatic about it and recognize that there's no such thing as a primary doctrine. Everything is equally important. It's in Scripture because it affects how the local church runs. So here's the deal. I can sit across town and look at my friend Jody's church, Riverside Presbyterian, and say, they're heretics. And they can look at across town at my church and say, nuh-uh, you're the heretic. Okay? Here's a proposition. Proposition A, baptism is by immersion of a professed adult believer. The biblical baptism, we'll say. So that's proposition A. Proposition A is either true or not true. All right. God knows whether it's true or not, ultimately. So we have this disagreement. Now, this is not relativism. I think I'll make a whole other show out of this. So we say it's A, they say it's not A. Well, it's really A, right? Or maybe it's really not A. That's the proposition. Whatever the truth of the proposition is, God knows. So it's objectively true in the mind of God. One of us is a heretic. But we're both acting in good faith, I'd say. We're saying, no, the Bible is true. The Bible teaches this. I think it says this. You think it says that. We're not being relativists. The truth is the truth in the Bible, and these are our interpretations. Only one of them's right, and we both understand only one of them's right. But it doesn't mean that we can't go hand out soup to homeless people together or pass out tracts together or be friends. You know, Paul says, I wrote you not to associate with the people of this world. He's talking about lost people. And he says, you can associate with lost people. I didn't mean lost people when I said I wrote you not to associate with the people of this world. But any so-called brother who practices, and then he says what they practice, sexual immorality, idolatry, and swindling. I don't think the Presbyterians are idolatrous, swindler, sexual immoral people because of their view on baptism. I also don't think Galatians 1:8 that they're preaching another gospel. I think they're heretics. But I think they're Christian heretics and they're brothers. I wouldn't let them join my church. So there's no such thing as a primary issue. None. That's an economic thing and that's a cultural thing. Because I think about my conference that I go to at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. It's not mine. It's the conference, the school's conference. They don't ask Roman Catholics to come. They only ask evangelical Christians. They don't ask, to my knowledge, United Methodist Liberal, or I'll tell you who they wouldn't ask to come. They might get a UMC person. They don't get PCUSA people to come. If you're some gay-affirming universalist, you're not going to be down there. They only get evangelical Christians who understand what some people might call these primary issues. Okay. Here's the thing. Here's another one. People make salvation a primary issue. And that's the thing about American get-saved culture, man. Now, yes, we're supposed to get saved, but listen, you don't get saved and all of a sudden you evaporate onto a cloud in heaven, do you? You live out a life here on earth. I've been saved for 28 years. I've been saved for 28 years. So obviously, the goal of my everyday life is not to get saved, all right? I need to live out the Christian life in the context of the corporate body of Christ's church, doing a whole bunch of stuff. Evangelizing people, yes, but also discipling people. Don't tell me baptism is a secondary issue when the Great Commission is baptizing people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them to believe. I'm sorry, I have a Great Commission. Baptism is part of that. You're going to tell me that's a secondary doctrine? No. So people want to say, all right, we've declared this person saved and we're going to stop arguing. Well, yeah, I'm not going to argue with my friend Jody all day about how we're baptizing people right. He's got a position on that. I've got a position on that. He goes to his church. I go to my church. Only when he tries to change my church am I going to try to argue with him or that. Or will he argue with me if I change his church? Gosh, I've been to his church. His church doesn't have patriotic July 4th worship day, so I might also go there again next July. So there's things I'd agree with there. So no, I'm not going to anathematize all heretics. You don't have to. But I'm also not going to redefine heresy into arbitrary primary and secondary issues. And how are they arbitrary? Because they're not in the Bible. People just say salvation is a primary issue. Yeah, I guess salvation is a primary issue if we're talking about how to get in heaven. But remember, everyday Christian life is not about how to get to heaven. It's about living on earth in God's as part of God's kingdom, waiting for God to remake heaven and earth, and trying to get as many people as you can to come to heaven with you by evangelizing them, obviously. But abandon this language of primary issues. Just abandon it. No such thing, especially at the local church level, and all churches local church, of a primary issue. Let's go to the catechism. We are on question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Acts 2:41-42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute today. God bless you all, listeners. Don't forget to write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com with your questions about apologetics and theology. Keep them coming. God bless.
You have been listening to the Christian Commute. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Make sure to join Seth for another ride as he explores God's work and his kingdom.